Lord, we pray that already that we would come to this text this morning obeying exactly what it says, and that is just to come to Jesus, to come to him, to come find Jesus, to come find rest for our souls. And Lord, I know that there are those who have come into this room this morning who just feel so weary. They feel laden with their burdens right now. They have so many things, Lord, that would distract them, things, Lord, that would fight for the glory war that's going on inside of them. People with fear, people with anxiety, people with broken relationships. And Lord, I pray that you would just speak to them right now to help them find that rest can be found in Jesus Christ alone. And that in the midst of that, Lord, you would do something among us that would be supernatural, something that only your Spirit can do through the power of your word, and that you would speak to our very souls, and that, Lord, we would respond. We'd respond in joy and in praise of what Christ has done for us. So may you receive the glory and nothing else. We pray this in the finished work of Christ alone. Amen. Well, before we get into our text, I want to thank you for the kind comments that you made from last week's sermon. I really appreciate it. It cheers my heart that together we're seeing the same uplifting and life-edifying truths that are found in the Bible. It's proof that the Holy Spirit is directing us and the gifts are being shared among us. It's especially heartwarming that we can be together to enjoy the scriptures in this place. And I do long for the day when we can all gather as one body once again. Not just returning from two services into one, but also when those who are affirmed, those who are watching at home, can rejoin us. And may I be so bold to say at this moment, I miss you. I look forward to you being able to return to us. And I dare say my brothers and sisters all feel the same way. Amen? Amen. We look forward to your return. In last week's sermon, we saw the meaning behind Jesus' wonderful prayer to the Father in Matthew chapter 11. If you've not done so, please turn with me there, back to Matthew chapter 11. This is found on page 816. I would remind you that at the beginning of this chapter, we entered into a new section of this gospel. Matthew has reserved chapters 11 through 13 to tell us about Jesus' common teaching and preaching on the kingdom. But as I noted on your outline, we also see an increasing opposition to Jesus. We saw the seeds of that in the previous section, but here it really begins to rise to the surface and bubble over where the disdain of the Jewish Pharisees become apparent. Jesus is teaching something that they begin to oppose. So we need to try to understand what it was that Jesus was doing and teaching that drew their anger. What was so different about him that they were choosing to resist him and separate from him? Well, to do this, we need to keep our heart eyes open to see what that might be. And while we're going to be moving into chapter 12 this morning, we get several clues in chapter 11 that might merit a quick look at the text once again. And I would say that the consistent theme throughout this portion of Matthew's gospel is expectations. Expectations is the theme. Jesus is not meeting people's expectations of their concept of the Messiah. Now, as I say that, it's not that Jesus isn't fulfilling the prophecies of Messiah from the Old Testament. He's certainly doing that. But he's not meeting the people's personal demands of what they wanted from a Savior. For example, John the Baptist had been preaching that the Messiah would come and bring refining fire of judgment with him. That's very clear in chapter 3. I'm not exactly sure what John expected, but Jesus wasn't doing what he expected. He wasn't assembling an army. He wasn't organizing the Jews into an instrument of justice. So John asked in verse 3 of this chapter, "Are you the one to come, or should we look for another?" And Jesus lovingly and tenderly assures John through the actions of his mighty works and how they fulfill Scripture that he is the one. The problem was that John had not expected such a compassion from the one whose winnowing fork was clearing the threshing floor of judgment. Therefore, John had to reorient himself back to the Scriptures. He had to reform his thinking with what the Bible teaches, something believers always, always, always must do. And our Savior takes it a step further. He does not criticize John, telling the crowd in front of him, "John got it wrong, folks. This is the kind of Messiah I am." Instead, he affirms and he vindicates John's role as the forerunner. And even though John did not understand, Jesus is for him. He's not against him. This is evidence of Jesus' affirming and edifying character. However, in verse 20, we see very clearly that Jesus teaches judgment is coming. He's not dismissing the frightening fact of the Old Testament prophecies. Rather, he is warning them. The wrath of God, worse than what happened at Sodom, will fall on those who do not accept Jesus based upon the evidence of what he's done and what he said. And it's at this point, in verse 25, we see that beautiful interaction between the Father and the Son of God. And immediately after it, Jesus offers these amazing and gracious words, this invitation. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Notice he doesn't say, come to salvation, or come to a religious system, or come join the cause, but he says, come to me. Come to me. And there's definitely a faith element to it that one must receive it like a yoke. Yoke, in this sense, symbolized the teaching of a rabbi. When you took a teacher's yoke, you embraced their teaching. And Jesus says, come to me. Take my yoke. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. We saw last week in Paul's wonderful letter to the Ephesians what it means to be in Christ and what we are being invited into. We are being invited into the very righteousness and the privileges of the Son of God, to have the same status of love that's extended from the Father to the Son. And it would be astonishing that anyone would reject such an offer from the gentle and lowly Jesus. He's not demanding here, folks. He is offering himself. But note what we have seen so far. Matthew's been emphasizing our Lord's compassion. Jesus is doing miracles to relieve the suffering of others. He's preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And while one must speak of the consequences of rejecting him, he's not just saying, well, you wait, people. Just you wait and see what's coming to you. No, he is warning. He is inviting them to loving mercy. He is multiplying his disciples to get that message out so all can hear. He's affirming his servants like John. He is promising rest for souls. And he describes his very heart as gentle and lowly. And the quote from your worship guide from Dane Ortlund is perfect here. It's Jesus' inclination to move towards sinners and heal them. To move towards them, not away from humanity. Praise God, he came to seek and to save the lost. But that's not what the religious leaders expected from their Messiah. They wanted vengeance on their enemies. In the verses before us, we will clearly see they wanted adherence to the law and the traditions. They wanted Messiah to be like them, separating themselves from others and condemning their actions, promoting obedience as a means of holiness. One does not approach God with a broken and contrite heart. Rather, you must be strong in your pursuit of him. Prove you really want him by cleaning up your act. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps, so to speak, and get busy working. Be rock solid in your obedience. No, Jesus does not fit their paradigm of Messiah. He appears to affirm over and over again that we are weak and that we need him. That we need him personally. Now, I couldn't help asking myself as I've been studying this, how many times have I expected God to behave a certain way? And then he does something that I never comprehended. Even though time after time he's shown his faithfulness to me, yet I still try to tell him how the world must function in my way as if it was made for me and my personal family. And perhaps you too have wrong expectations. But I've come to realize from the Bible that Jesus did not invite me to escape trouble or trials within this world. He invited me to rest in him as I go through those experiences, to see how he can carry me through them. He is offering me something way better than I ever expected. He is giving me himself. So now that we see this compassionate Jesus that is not meeting the expectations of his opposition, let's begin to see how this plays out in the two scenes that follow in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. And not surprisingly, they both deal with rest. And it's clear with the words in verse 1 here, at that time, that Matthew wants to link what Jesus just said about rest and resting in him with the controversy in regards to the Sabbath. To understand what we're reading, allow me just to give you just a little bit of background about the Sabbath day or the day of rest. Most are familiar with the concept of a Sabbath day from the fourth of the Ten Commandments. Like all the commandments, the people were to obey it because it reflected the character of God. When we obey the Ten Commandments, we resemble the holy nature of God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates." And God provides the specific reason why the seventh day. Verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. He set it apart." Now, I love that science has proven that humanity was designed with a need to rest and affirms that 6 working days and plus one day of rest provides the best efficiency for the human body. But while I would say that we're created that way, first and foremost, we need to remember that God's call to rest every seventh day is a call to holiness. It's a call to be set apart, to resemble the work of our God. But not only that, it is also, along with circumcision, a covenantal sign. Not working, not buying or selling on a specific day, but resting was something that made the Israelites unique among all the other nations. For Israel, this demonstrated they were completely dependent upon the provision of God. And in times of war, they were dependent upon his protection when they had to fight on the seventh day, or when they did not fight on the seventh day. There's no mention of resting on the specific day until Exodus 16, when God doubled the portion of manna on the sixth day so that the Jews could rest on the seventh day while they were in the wilderness. Remember, other nations or other people groups didn't practice this concept of rest. Other ancient cultures did not follow a prescribed schedule for work. This was a living creator, aware of our frame and our design, that wanted to create a period of rest from the toil of our work week. And he promised to provide in order to prove his covenantal faithfulness to us. It's beautiful. He wants us to rest. He wants us to enjoy our rest. But this issue of rest also began to take on a greater concept, what we would call biblical theology. It began to point towards something greater, and that's our heavenly home, when we will receive our ultimate rest. The Sabbath rest began to refer to the time when God would lead the people from the Exodus into the promised land. And the people would enter into that rest, which became a greater principle even further. After the Jews were exiled, and according to Jeremiah, the reason they were exiled for 70 years was due to their failure to celebrate a Sabbath year, they spoke of returning to God's rest when they came back to the land, of being in the Lord's rest. And Hebrews 4 speaks of our final rest when the believer reaches heaven and the inheritance of the new earth and the new heaven. So when we take all of these factors into account, God intends the Sabbath, or a time of resting, to be a blessing upon his people. It ultimately will be fulfilled in heaven. It is not intended to be a hardship upon us, but it is a reflection of who he is and his covenantal nature and our trust in him, that he is dependable for all of our needs. The Sabbath day was meant to be a day to cease from labor and enjoy the goodness of God. I need to repeat that over again. The Sabbath day was meant to be a day to cease from labor and enjoy the goodness of God. But the Pharisees made it into something else. They removed all the pleasure of what the law was intended. All these rules came into place as to what constituted work and what didn't. You couldn't travel a certain distance on that day, or it was considered work. Yet you had to be careful about brushing dirt off of your shoes, lest that be considered work. You weren't supposed to perform first aid on an individual, lest your kindness be considered work. You had to actually wait another day to the next day to help them. What misery to make sure you're observing all the rules rather than enjoying the day that the Lord gave us to enjoy him. And that's what's coming into play here in these verses. So take note of who they criticize at first. It's not Jesus, but it's his disciples. Matthew 12, verse 1, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But the Pharisees saw it, and they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." So we learn a few things just with these two verses. The disciples were gleaning from the grain fields, which would indicate that they were poor, something that Jesus did not object to and thought as lawful. But in the Pharisees' eyes, what they were doing was working. They were walking through the fields, and as they would go, they would grab heads of grain off of the wheat. They would rub it in their hands in order to get the chaff off, and then pop the kernels into their mouth and to eat it. So in their minds, for the Pharisees, technically, they were harvesting and they were threshing. And instead of offering these men a few pieces of bread in kindness, they are offended and they chastise them. To them, the disciples were doing what is unlawful. Aren't you going to discipline them, Jesus? Aren't you going to make them follow the rules? And in answer to their objections, Jesus is going to use a typical rabbinical argument here. He is going to challenge their assumptions based upon the lighter to the weightier matters of the law, using two examples here. Meaning, in God's eyes, some things do take on greater importance. In our life, the highest priority for us is our love for God, right? We'll read a little bit later in Matthew chapter 22 when Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind," right? And then Jesus will say, "Love your neighbor as your second." All the commandments can be summed up in those two principles. That implies there is a higher allegiance, priority from the lowest to the greatest. And twice here, Jesus will argue from the weightier matters of the law. And notice he does so that he points back to the Bible, God's source of authority, just like he did with John the Baptist in chapter 11, verse 5. Verse 3, he said to them, "Have you not read from the scriptures, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest." He reminds them of the episode that happened in 1 Samuel chapter 21, when the future king, David, was on the run from Saul, and he and his soldiers were starving, and they ate the showbread, or the bread of presence, that was in the tabernacle, which only the priests were allowed to consume. It was done out of necessity, and not a single priest there in that moment called David out on it. Nor did God punish him. Nor did God take away his blessing of being the king later. And then perhaps you have this even more important example, moving towards a more important activity, verse 5, "Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Priests have to work on the Sabbath because God commanded them to do so to make sacrifices. So Pharisees, are you going to say they're sinning, those priests are sinning as they're serving the Lord?" Their job was more important than following the traditions or the rules of the Pharisees. But here is the most important part. Verse 6, moving to that weightier matter, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." Something greater than the temple is here. What does that mean? What is greater than the temple where the people were to make their sacrifices to atone for sin and be made right with God? Well, as the book of Hebrews tells us, it is Jesus, the once and for all sacrifice and the mediator between God and man. He is standing before them. Jesus is the most important being on the earth. And so now Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6, verse 7, "And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." This is the second time that he quotes that verse. The first occasion was in Matthew 9:13, when Jesus was dining with Matthew's sinner friends. And here he reveals the nature of God by doing so. Follow God's example. He wants to extend mercy to mankind. He exonerates his disciples because they chose to be with him. They were doing the right thing by coming to Jesus. Why could Jesus do this? Because of verse 8. "For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." The point is not just that Jesus is God and can sovereignly act any way he desires, though he would never violate his nature. The point is that Jesus is rest. Jesus is rest. He is precisely the one that the Pharisees should have come to and bent the knee and found rest. But no, they're too busy comparing themselves to others. Jesus did not affirm their desire to point out sin. But when you think about it, why should he? He was the only one present without sin. He knew everyone's heart in that moment. He could have condemned everyone on the spot. He could have called down righteous judgment from the angels in that moment, but he didn't. Even in this moment, he's revealing who he is. He is a God of love and mercy, and he is offering himself. But the criticism now moves from the disciples specifically to the Lord Jesus. Verse 9, he went on from there and entered their synagogue. Now, again, short sentence, but two observations need to be made. First, this appears to be on the same Sabbath day. But second, note that the text says he entered, quote, their synagogue. The Greek is very specific on this. In fact, if you translate it literally, it's synagogue of them. Now, I would assume they thought that the synagogue belonged to them, that they set the rules. They interpreted the laws. It was theirs, not the Lord's, it's theirs. In the book of Revelation, John would call such places synagogues of Satan. But before we yell, "Go get them, Jesus," we could also affirm that within our contemporary society, there are churches that are not seeking the lordship of Christ. But they're run by people that want their church, and they want it only for them. We should pray for such houses of worship because they get their priorities. They need to get their priorities right. Because Jesus Christ is the head of the church, no one else. And may the Lord ever deliver us from an attitude that we think the church belongs to any other individual other than the Lord Jesus. So here is Jesus entering their turf, and he will exercise his lordship in their synagogue. And as it is, as Jesus is participating, this is when the next episode occurs. According to Mark 3 and Luke 6, all affirm the motivation of the Pharisees. They hope they can entice Jesus to break the Sabbath traditions here. Now keep in mind, before we read this, there had never been a law on when someone could do a supernatural miracle on the Sabbath day. The idea of that is ludicrous, just when you start to ponder it. Verse 10, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Here's why they would ask such a ridiculous question: so that they might accuse him. And again, notice how Jesus argues from the weightier matters. Verse 11, he said to them, "Which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep?" Now stop just a minute. Jesus had firm ground to argue from the created order in Genesis chapter 1. The earth and everything in it was created for God's glory, but also for the benefit of man. Man was to cultivate it, right, and hold dominion over it as a means of glorifying God. Therefore, humanity takes precedence over sheep. Now hear me correctly. I'm not saying people are allowed to abuse animals. We are to be good stewards over what God's creation that he has given to us and to do good. But the argument is from the lighter to the greater here. If you would do good to a lamb, then why wouldn't you do good to a suffering person? So Jesus replies, so it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It's good to do good on the Sabbath. I used this story in the illustration earlier. My grandfather used to take me on Sunday afternoons after church to go and deliver food to shut-ins and to do a little devotion. And we would sing with the people who were isolated and couldn't come to church. Pharisees would have said, "That's work. You're bringing their food to them. That's work." But instead, because we were doing good, we were receiving so much joy. So much joy from serving others. An example was laid before me of how to serve others by my grandfather's example that I will never forget. It is good to do good on the Sabbath. Keep that in mind. It's good to do good on the Sabbath. Verse 13, then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. Amazing, isn't it? But notice this reaction by the Pharisees. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him. How to destroy him. They just saw this astounding miracle in their presence. Does it create a sense of awe among them? Does it make them want to praise the compassionate Messiah? Does it make them want to draw closer to Jesus to hear more what he's about? No, they want to silence him. They want to destroy him. Does that seem reasonable? Not at all. But that is what sinful people do when they feel threatened when someone doesn't meet their expectations. Again, the contrast could not be greater. Jesus wants to heal and to restore. The Pharisees want to condemn and destroy. Jesus is transparent. He is opening himself, declaring himself to others. The Pharisees, they're hiding in secret and they're in the dark and they're plotting and they're conspiring against him. So we need to consider for just a moment as we close a couple of application points. First, have you considered the beautiful, loving, gentle, meek, and lowly Jesus? Jesus is not just God's representative. He is very God himself as a member of the Trinity. When you see Jesus, you see the heart of God. You see the heart of the Father. Jesus made that exact point to the disciple Philip when that man asked to see the Father. And in John 14:9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long that you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Jesus reveals to us the nature of God, and it is God's inclination to move towards us, to heal us, to save us, if we will only come to him. He's not mean, he's not ugly, nor is he condemning. He is welcome, and he says, "Come unto me and enter into my rest. Believe in me. Take my yoke upon you. There is nothing you have to do other than believe in me, to trust in me, trust what I've done for you." And I would urge every person within the sound of my voice, whether you're a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, to acknowledge your need of this gentle and lowly Savior and come to him. And a second application is to those of us who already follow him. Have we forgotten the loving nature of our God? The way that he seeks out sinners like ourselves? Do we portray him as such by the way we live our lives and within our encounters with other people? After all, he went to so much trouble to save the souls of men and women. He entered into his creation despite its rebellion of him. He lived among us. He suffered alongside of us. He surrendered his life on the cross. He took the wrath of God that his elect deserved upon him, and he gave us proof of his victory over sin and death by appearing before us in his resurrected flesh. Also, he could make a people his own. Do we make Jesus appear welcoming? Or are our expectations all wrong? Are you in a place where you're seeking to condemn others rather than seeking to draw them to Jesus? An attitude where you can only see a person for their sin without recovery? Jesus would tell the person who is struggling and seeking answers to come to him. Jesus would tell, like we read about back in Matthew chapter 6, for the anxious heart, the one who is fearing, the one who is in doubt, to come to him. I'm convinced that the Jesus of the Bible would tell the person that's struggling with same-sex attraction to come to him. I am sure he would tell the transgender person, "Come unto me." I know he would tell the addict, "Come to me." And by the very words that we just read in Matthew chapter 11 and chapter 12, I'm certain he would also tell people like me, the self-righteous, proud, arrogant, Pharisaical soul, "Come unto me. I will give you rest." I can think of no better Valentine's Day sentiment than to hear the words, "Come to Jesus. Come and enter into his great love." Join me in prayer. Oh, Lord. It's so easy for us to become trapped by our sin and to think because of our sin we are like no one else and that there would be no way that the God of the universe, the holy and just God of the universe, could possibly love us in the way that we've messed up our lives, the way that we have rebelled against you. And there are even people here now, Lord, who are hiding. People, Lord, who are putting out a front that does not reveal how they truly are inside of themselves, how they hate themselves, they loathe themselves. They can't stand the sin that is in them. But Lord, I pray that you would do to them what you have also done to me, that you would allow your Holy Spirit to invade their souls and that you would open up their heart eyes to see your Son Jesus, what Jesus has done on our behalf. That Jesus has paid the propitiation, that he has paid the sin debt, that with his own blood, that he has paid the wrath that was deserved for each and every one of our sins at the cross, and that he offers and extends his righteousness to us so that when our faith is in him, we are invited to come into Christ and to stand before your throne with the same privileges, with the same love that you have towards your Son Jesus. Open their eyes to this magnificent truth. And Lord, enable them to come. Help them to come. And then Lord, for those of us who have been discouraged and we're weary with this world, we're wearied with the brokenness that we see around us, help us also, Lord, to be renewed in our spirits that what we need most right now is to come to Jesus, to come and rest in Jesus, to know that his plan is still at work, and that he is still saving sin-sick souls. And that the opportunities around us as people struggle with their broken world is for us to portray a Jesus that is still welcoming sinners. Lord, allow us to convey this for your glory so that Christ might be made much of. And we know that we are able to do so because of Jesus' work on the cross on our behalf. And we pray this in his merits alone. Amen.